The following message, Introduction Part 5, is the fifth in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 1st, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Christian life is a mysterious combination of divine and human working. It is God who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And yet the Christian life is described as our walking in the truth. Speaking of the human side of this arrangement, Ezekiel Hopkins says two things in general are required to perfect a Christian. The one, a clear and distinct knowledge of his duty. The other, a conscientious practice of it. But where are the limits of sin and duty to be found? Well, the answer is, it is to be found in the Scriptures, in particular in the moral law of God. God's law addresses a wide range of issues so that the psalmist can say, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." And yet its essence is to be found in our Lord's words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There is our Lord's summary of the moral law of God. And it is, in fact, a summary of the Ten Commandments. These summaries of the law, which express the heart of what God requires, are linked by the word love, so that the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments is nothing other than the ways in which God requires that we love Him with all of our hearts and souls and minds, and love our neighbors as ourselves. In this brief series on the moral law, we're examining what God requires of us in our relationship to Him. We're examining what God requires as set before us in what is historically called the first table of the law. That is, in the first four of the Ten Commandments. These commandments are a revelation of how we should love God, even as the last six are a revelation of how we should love one another. Now, we are at this point treating several introductory matters, and then that being completed, we will examine the first three commandments, and this added to the study already completed of the fourth commandment will give us a treatment of the first table and, I hope, a better understanding of how we should love God. Now, so far, by way of introduction to the Ten Commandments, by way of introduction to the moral law, we've considered, first, the way that the moral law has come to us. That is, as a law written on our hearts at birth, and as a law written upon tablets of stone at Sinai, now inscripturated for us in the Bible. We've considered, secondly, our attitude towards God's law. Building on the premise that how we think about the law profoundly affects how we behave. Then third, we've considered the breadth of the law. Examining principles and precepts and perspectives for interpreting and applying God's moral law. And fourth, last time, we considered the nature of the obedience required, taking up the question what constitutes an obedience to God's law which is pleasing to Him and which reflects not merely the letter, but also the spirit of the law. Now this morning, continuing our introduction to the Ten Commandments, we come to the proper use of God's law. Our subject this morning is the proper or the right use of God's law. Martin Luther says, if I give to the law its proper definition, that is, if I give it its proper boundaries, and keep it within the compass of its office and use, it is an excellent thing. But if I translate it to another use, and attribute that to it which I should not, then do I not only pervert the law, but the whole of Scripture. Paul puts the matter this way. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But what is the law's lawful use? What is the proper, the right, the holy, the God-honoring use of the moral law of God? As I've thought how to approach this part of our study, my thoughts were drawn to Proverbs 6 and verse 23. There Solomon says, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And the image that Solomon uses in that place is of an instrument for illuminating one's way in darkness. That's what a lamp is. It is an instrument for illuminating one's way in darkness. And that image, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, that image is very helpful to our understanding the proper use of the law. Solomon says in Proverbs 14 and verse 15, he says that the prudent man looks well to his going, that along the path of life, the prudent man, the wise man, looks carefully, literally, where he places his feet. The prudent man looks well to his going. In the path of life, the prudent man, the wise man, watches his step. He knows that his moral decisions have consequences. The prudent man understands that he can put his foot in the wrong place, and having put it in the wrong place, he can come to serious trouble. And therefore, the wise man is eager to have a lamp to show him where he may safely place his feet. He wants to see every false, dangerous step before he makes it. And so he wants the very best lamp that he can get. The prudent man looks well to his going. And in saying that the commandment is a lamp, what Solomon is saying is that God's law is just such a lamp as the prudent man needs. It is the very best guide of how to live and to walk in God's world. And even as a lamp lightens a dark path so that we may traverse it safely, so God's law gives light in a dark world so that we can pass through it securely. Well, it is chiefly as a lamp that we find the law's lawful use to the Christian. It is chiefly as a lamp to lighten our way, to show us where right is, it is chiefly as a lamp that we find the law's lawful use to the Christian. And trying to express this truth, our confession of faith in chapter 19 says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, that is, examining ourselves by the law, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ, and a clearer sight of the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallied rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation, His approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Now, taking up the main emphasis of that statement, taking that as our guide, consider first with me this morning that the lawful use of the law is not as an instrument by which we save ourselves. That is the very first thing in speaking of the use of the law that our confession addresses. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. And the deduction that is logically to be made from that statement, the deduction that is to be found in a great variety of places in the Scriptures, is that the law of God is not given to us that it should be an instrument by which we save ourselves. The Bible is very clear that we cannot save ourselves by our works. The Bible is very plain that we cannot save ourselves by obeying God's law. Now, there are a great many places that we could see this, but I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and I'll read through to chapter 10 and verse 5. Paul is trying to explain why it is that the gospel is true. He's trying to explain how it is that the Gentiles have been saved, whereas the great mass of the Jews are not. And hear what he says beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, what he's saying is that the Gentiles who have responded in faith to Christ and the gospel, they were not trying to save themselves by their works. And yet, they have attained to a saving righteousness by faith. And we know that he's speaking of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ put to their account. But the Jews, following the law, using the law as an instrument of self-justification before God, believing that by obeying the law that they could save themselves, Paul says they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why, he asks? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him," that is, upon Christ, "will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The problem that the Jew had was not his lack of zeal. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of that righteousness that God was giving in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not bowed before Christ. They have not laid hold upon him as their only saving righteousness. Now notice verses 4 and 5. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Paul in this passage explains why his Jewish countrymen aren't saved. And the problem is, the reason is not that they aren't trying to obey God's law. It is not that they are not trying to secure a righteousness of their own, for they were very zealous to do that very thing. But the problem was that they did not lay hold, they did not recognize, they did not acknowledge that the only saving righteousness was that which God offered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They tried to secure a righteousness of their own. But he says that they did not attain to the righteousness of the law. They were trying to save themselves by their works, but they didn't succeed in doing what the law required. The law required perfect, unblemished, flawless righteousness. And no matter how righteous they became, no matter how meticulous they were in keeping what they regarded to be God's law, they did not attain to that righteousness. They were not lacking in zeal, but they were using the law as an instrument to save themselves, but they were failing. And not recognizing that they could not save themselves, not wanting to believe that they could not, by their own works in obedience to God's law, secure a righteousness which would stand the test of the day of judgment, then they had no heart, they had no desire to hear the gospel or to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness offered. That is why they weren't saved. Now, Paul's point is found in verse 4. His point is that Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ, he says, is the end of the law unto righteousness. He does not say Christ is the end of the law. But he is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. But in what sense? In what sense is our Savior the end of the law to those who believe upon Him for salvation? Well, the answer is in verse 5. There, speaking of that righteousness which is of the law, Paul says, and here quoting from Leviticus 18 and verse 5, he says that the man who does those things shall live by them. There is what I'm calling the legal principle. The man, Paul says, quoting Leviticus 18, quoting the law of God, the man who does these things shall live by them. And in citing Leviticus 18:5, Paul is acknowledging the legal principle. He is acknowledging that all who shall render perfect and continued compliance with all of the statutes of the law, he's acknowledging they will receive the reward that the law promises. If any man does what the law commands, God will reward him as the law promises. There is a promise made to perfect obedience. And that is the very backbone of biblical religion. And acknowledging that legal principle in no way harms the case for justification by faith. That principle is, in fact, critical to the gospel. For God did not set aside the law at the cross, but in His Son, He met its full demand so that Christ might Himself be just, or so that God might Himself be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. It is a perfect obedience to the law of God which is put to our account and which merits eternal life. So acknowledging that legal principle does not eviscerate the gospel. And Paul acknowledges it here. He says, the man who does these things shall live by them. Those who perfectly obey God's law and thus secure a perfect righteousness of their own have no need of a Savior, and they will receive the promise of the law, which is eternal life. But now here's the catch. Here's the catch. Perfect obedience to the law is a condition which no man can fulfill. And therefore, any thought of securing your own righteousness by keeping God's law is foolish. If you take up the law of God and use it as an instrument to save yourself, you are a fool, the Scripture says. Because you can't keep it. Not in the way that the law requires to reward a man with eternal life. Now, Paul's point in all of this is that all who come to Christ in faith, all who reject their own righteousness as utterly inadequate to stand the test of the day of judgment, and therefore come as a needy, helpless sinner to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there to lay hold of the forgiveness of sin, and bear in faith to receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, all who do that cease their efforts at saving themselves through personally keeping the law. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to all who believe. Those who come to Christ, those who understand the law and the gospel, quit trying to save themselves. They quit trying to use the law as an instrument of self-justification. Now, these truths are confirmed, as I've indicated, in a great many places in the Bible. If you'll turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 3, one of the classic texts. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What is the message of the law? Well, the legal principle is there. If you keep it perfectly, you can save yourself. You can earn heaven. But there is, the apostle has already said, none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, the practical message of the law is that you need to shut your mouth about your own righteousness. Every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God. Therefore, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there's the bad news. The bad news is you can't save yourself. The law will not be the instrument that you try to make it. It will show your sin. But it will not reveal in you a perfect righteousness. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. But now here's the good news. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is apart from our personally keeping the law, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The saving righteousness that is needed is found in Christ. So the very first thing that we need to see in asking what is the lawful use of the law, the very first thing, the most foundational thing, is that the law is not an instrument by which we can save ourselves. It is an instrument by which Christ saves us. For He rendered perfect obedience, and that perfect obedience is put to our account. But it is not an instrument by which we can save ourselves. Well, if the law isn't an instrument by which we may save ourselves, then what is it used? What is its lawful use? Is Christ simply the end of the law? Do we as Christians, because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repudiated the law as an instrument by which we save ourselves, do we then as Christians take the attitude that God's moral law has nothing to do with us and no relevance to our lives as Christians? Do we conclude that the law of God is of no use to us? It is sad to say, brethren, there are multitudes who have concluded precisely that. And at any mention of the law, in whatever context you may want to mention it, the reply is, you're preaching works righteousness. And you're chipping away at justification by faith in Christ alone. Brethren, that is not true. There is a proper use of the law for the Christian, and its proper use is, as our confession says, as a rule of life. The old Puritan Thomas Watson puts it as well as I've ever seen. He says, though the moral law be not a Christ to justify us, it is a rule to instruct us. Though it be not a Christ to justify us, it is a rule to instruct us. And what Watson is trying to say to us, and what our confession is saying, is that our obligation to obey the moral law doesn't end just because we've been freed from the law as a covenant of works and justified by faith in Christ. In Christ, we will not be saved by our obedience, and we will not be condemned for our disobedience. As Christians, we have no relationship to the law as a covenant of works, but that does not mean that our obligation to walk in the light of God's law has ended. It is still the moral standard by which we are to live. The Lord Jesus summarized the law saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law, our Lord Jesus Christ did not say, why are you asking me about the law? It has no relevance now. No, he laid hold of the two great principles of the law, and he spoke of those principles as a being of present, abiding validity. These two great commandments, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our souls and minds and hearts and our neighbors ourselves, those commandments did not expire at Calvary. And neither did the Ten Commandments which they summarize. The Lord Jesus still commands us. He still commands us to love God. He still commands us to love one another. And He did not replace the moral law with a love having no relation to that law given at creation and confirmed at Sinai. Would you agree that it is still our duty to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves? I have yet to read in any work of Christian theology that those two great commandments are set aside. In fact, those who deny that the Ten Commandments have abiding validity for the Christian life will often speak loudest of love as the essence of the Christian ethic. Has our Lord Jesus Christ replaced the moral law as the standard by which that love is to manifest itself? Has He replaced it with some standard, some moral law different from that given at creation and at Sinai? Brethren, we are not to think that just as long as we love God, and just as long as we love our fellow men, we are not to think that the manner or the form that that love takes is irrelevant. We are not to think that just as long as we love God and our fellow men, it doesn't matter what ethical form that love takes. God still requires that we love Him and love one another in the way that His law commands. And we do not have the liberty to set aside His law for some ethical system by which we believe love is now better expressed. The moral law remains as a rule of life, showing us how God requires that we love. Now, in another connection, I've asked that you think about this before. But consider with me, love is never morally neutral. Love is never morally neutral. It will always follow an ethical code. How you believe love acts depends on the ethical code that you follow as law. Love is never morally neutral. It is impossible for it to be so. How you believe love acts rightly depends on the ethical or moral code that you follow as law. Your views of right and wrong determine what you regard as loving. And it determines what you think is unloving. And our present situation in this country gives us a marvelous example to make the point. Take the case of a pregnant woman who doesn't have a husband. She has no expectation of family support. It may be, whether in this nation or in some other nation, she has no real expectation that society is going to do anything. And there she is. She is facing a traumatic personal experience. And she is wondering, what kind of life is this child going to have? No father? Live in poverty? Perhaps in conditions that are degrading? Well, what's she to do? What is the right thing to do? And how should we respond to her situation? How should we think about what the right thing for her to do is? Well, there is an ever-increasing chorus of voices in our day that says that the loving thing to do is to let her abort her baby. Thereby relieving her of the burden of carrying and birthing and raising this child, relieving the child of the burden of having an impoverished, degraded life. There are many in our day who would say the loving thing is to let her abort her baby. But now hear me clearly. Believe it or not, the love, and I use the term very advisedly, believe it or not, love expressed in this way is not morally neutral. And the reason it isn't morally neutral is because judgments have been made and actions taken in accord with an ethical system in which the baby in her womb is not a person and thus has no rights, an ethical system in which it has been declared by consensus that abortion is not wrong. And we have come to the point in American public life where key political figures will stand before the nation and say that they will do nothing in any way, even to the point of banning partial birth abortion, that they will do nothing to abridge a woman's right to choose. Brethren, do not kid yourselves. There's an ethical system behind that. And it's not the Bible. To say that the loving thing to do is for that woman to abort her baby is based on an ethical code. But it is not the ethical code of the Bible. That ethical code is the Ten Commandments, which says as its sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Abortion is not a loving thing according to the moral law of God. That law acknowledges that baby's personhood, acknowledges that baby's rights, and condemns abortion as murder. There is no way that you can justify from the Scriptures, in spite of all the convoluted efforts to do so, there is no way that you can justify from the Scriptures ripping a child out of its mother's womb. Can't be done. Biblically, the loving thing to do is to obey God's law as a rule of life, which means in this case that regardless of the trauma of having an illegitimate child, and we don't want in any way to minimize the reality of that experience, but in spite of the trauma of having an illegitimate child, in spite of what may be the obvious prospects that that child will have for its own life, in spite of those things, abortion is not an ethical option, according to the Scriptures. Love must express itself in the case of this pregnant woman in some other way that is not in conflict with the moral law of God. Responding to that situation, there may be many things that come to bear. But love must express itself in a way that has no fundamental conflict with the moral law of God. Now, my point is, God's moral law, established at creation, confirmed at Sinai, hasn't been abolished. It hasn't been replaced. Its matter remains the same. It will always be the rule by which biblical love expresses itself. You cannot lawfully love God in any other way than the way He commands. You cannot lawfully love your neighbor in any other way and the law of God prescribes. It is the standard. It is the rule by which biblical love expresses itself. You cannot take your neighbor's wife and then say, I love you. You cannot take your neighbor's life and tell him as he is expiring his last breath, I love you. You cannot break into his house and take his possessions and on the way out to the door, turn around and say, oh, by the way, I love you. There is one standard for love. It is the law of God. And brethren, whatever changes we may experience in conversion, and those changes are remarkable, they are dramatic, they are thoroughgoing, whatever changes we may experience in conversion, we don't change in one very important way. We remain image bearers of God, obligated to be accurate reflections of His that hasn't changed. But in order to be accurate image bearers of God, we must image his moral character. Which means that as a rule of life, we must live by that law which is a transcript of God's moral character. Nothing less fulfills the obligation of imaging God that falls to men and women created to be his image bearers. Nothing less. That law is the standard of how to be holy as he is holy. It is the lamp that shows you what is right, what is your duty. Christ is the end of the law as an instrument to save ourselves, but he is not the end of the law as a rule by which we are to live. And in submitting to the law as the rule of our duty, we are not overthrowing the gospel of salvation by grace. We are not placing ourselves under a covenant of works. There is no conflict. There is the most perfect harmony between this view and use of the moral law of God as a rule of life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is perfect harmony and symmetry in using the Ten Commandments in the way that we considered in previous studies, in terms of their breadth and how they are to be interpreted. One of the chief blessings of the gospel is for the purpose of enabling us to use the law in precisely this way. Please turn to Ezekiel 36. In order that we may see how out of step antinomianism is with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new covenant under which we live, I ask that you turn to Ezekiel 36 and I'll read verses 25 to 27. Now you can read the larger context. And there are other passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel which also prophesy concerning the principles of the new covenant. But consider what the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There's one of the great promises of the new covenant. I will cleanse you. I will purify you from your transgressions of the law, beginning with your violation of the first table, which is to worship another God. I'll cleanse you from that. I'll forgive you. I will purify you. I will take the stain of that away. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There's the first blessing of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins and purification. But now Ezekiel goes on, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. There's the gift of the Spirit, made new creatures in Christ, given the Spirit to indwell us, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'll take that dead heart and replace it with one that beats and beats in harmony with God. I'll give you a new heart. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. One of the chief purposes of the gift of the Spirit is to enable us to use the law as a rule of life. God's purpose in washing us from our sins, his purpose for giving us new hearts, His purpose in putting His Spirit within us is that we should walk in His statutes and do them. And that means that we cannot treat the moral law as having no relevance to the Christian life. Such a thing is unthinkable. Hear what the Apostle Paul says, and with this I close. Titus 2, verses 11 and 14, "The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works." Why has the grace of God appeared? Bringing salvation. What is the lesson to those who are saved? It is that we should deny ungodliness, we should deny worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, which means to live by God's moral law. It can't mean anything else. Why did Christ give Himself? Yes, to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify us, yes, but to be zealous of good works. And what is the first prerequisite of a good work? It is that it is according to the revealed will of God. Now I say to you, brethren, how can God's moral law be irrelevant with such a gospel as this? If that is Christ's purpose, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, that we should be zealous of good works, how, I say it reverently, how in the name of heaven can the law be irrelevant? And yet there are many who in the name of heaven will say to us, "The law has nothing to do with you, Christian. You're saved by grace." Therefore, brethren, before we ever come to the first commandment, come to take up first and greatest commandment, and to see its implications across the broad issues that it addresses, we need to see very plainly that this is a commandment with which we have to do. This is not a study, a nice study in archaeology and ancient history. We're not digging up old bones and old laws. Moral law of God is aimed at you and at me as the rule of our life. And we don't have the liberty to ignore it. We don't have the liberty to set it aside for some code that's been devised as its substitute. The commandment is a lamp in our way. And the prudent man who will be desirous to place his foot carefully in the place of safety, he will want that lamp to lighten his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Indeed, it is a light unto our pathway and a lamp for our feet. Thank You that You have not left us without clear direction in the Scriptures as to how we are to regard Your law. We pray, Lord, that You will grant to us such grace as we need. to forever repudiate, to forever be done with trying to save ourselves by the works of the law. Our Father, if the thought of such a thing ever even intrudes itself into our consciousness, we pray that you would give us grace and strength to treat it as our mortal enemy. Father, we thank you that we have your law as a rule of life. And you have commanded us, our Lord, that we should be holy as you are holy. Therefore we plead, O Lord, grant to us such working of your Spirit that we should walk in your statutes and do them. That our lives would be, O Lord, by your grace, by our walking in the truth, by that mysterious combination of your working and ours. O Lord, we pray that our lives would be marked by increasing holiness, as we grow more and more to be like you. Our Father, please forgive us our sins. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his blood that was shed. We thank you, our Lord, for your perfect obedience, which is our only saving righteousness. We marvel at your works, O Lord, and of the goodness that is displayed in the gospel. How kind you have been. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.